There we go. All right, now we're going. All right. So the last time we looked at Joseph and how Joseph was a servant to Pharaoh. He was a slave, but he was in the world, but he was not of the world. And I find that to be an interesting correlation with the things that he was doing. While he was yet a slave, he was the ruler of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was greater than him. And so he didn't seek to contact his folks back home. I find it's kind of interesting that he was all about doing what the Lord had put in front of him to do, regardless of what the circumstances was. And we all find ourselves in that circumstance every now and again. We're in a job maybe that we don't like, or maybe we don't like our boss. Maybe even the company that we work for. Well, we found out that they give a great deal of money to Planned Parenthood, or some things that we really don't care for, any groups or things like that. That isn't our decision. That isn't our place to decide one way or another. The Lord has us where He has us for us to be a witness to those around us. Everybody needs to have that witness. Pharaoh needed to have that witness. Now, you think, well, did Pharaoh come to know the Lord? I tell you that Pharaoh, through Joseph's ministry, had a great respect for the God of Israel because of what he saw in Joseph. He saw that Joseph was faithful. Joseph didn't do anything to promote himself. Everything that he did was to promote the job that the Lord had put him in to do. Now, Joseph had an insight, though, that perhaps that a lot of us don't realize. And we all have this insight, too, but sometimes we don't want to acknowledge it. In that the Lord was in control of his life. And that everything that happened to him was because the Lord had ordained it. And step two was, not only did he know it, but he acknowledged it. And he went ahead and do that. He testified, and he will testify in chapter 50, when we get there, that you meant it for evil. Don't worry, he's talking to his brothers, don't worry about what you did. You sent me down here, but it was God that actually sent me down there. He used you to send me down here to keep life alive. And it was also to fulfill the prophecy that he had told our father Abraham. He told Abraham that they were going to go down into Egypt and that they were going to be there for 400 years. But after that, he would bring them out as a great nation. And all through the scriptures, you always hear about the Exodus from Israel being the birthing of the nation of Israel. Up to this point, it was just a loose fitting together of a bunch of people, and they happen to be under the patriarch of this guy called Israel, or Jacob/Israel. And so sometimes he was Jacob, sometimes he was Israel. Sometimes he was in the flesh, sometimes he was actually walking by the Spirit. But if we go through to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, if you go through there and you start to look at some of the things that the writer of Hebrews pulls out, it's interesting the things that he selects. And we're going to go through some of the things tonight of the things that he selects. He selected Jacob as he takes Joseph's two sons, and he basically adopts them. He also, as leaning on his staff, blesses the patriarchs. And so we're going to look at those blessings. Sometimes these blessings are not really as blessed as they may seem. So I think we left off last time with Joseph making a law over the land of Egypt. If I'm not mistaken, it was verse 26. I think we finished last time with that. This whole thing, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Now he took money. He took the money until the money failed. He took the cattle until the cattle failed. He took the land and the people so that everything in Egypt belonged to Pharaoh. Now, the only thing that he didn't charge for was he didn't charge the priests for their portion because they already belonged to Pharaoh. But they were of a different sort. Okay? They were of the priesthood. Now, these magicians and things that we're going to see when we get to the book of Exodus, that they weren't just tricksters. That they actually had some kind of power that they were able to do do things. The whole purpose of the 10 plagues in Egypt was against the gods of Egypt. It wasn't about the land itself. It was about the gods of Egypt, because the gods were the ones that had the power over the people. If the god, well, in essence, is you become like the god that you serve. Okay? If you serve the God of Israel, if you serve Jesus Christ, then you will become like Jesus Christ. You will start to take on those attributes. When we look at Romans 12, we look at, in fact, let's turn there so that you get it fresh in your mind there. Romans 12, and we'll just hold your finger here in Genesis here. We'll get back to that. I just want to make this little side trip here. Romans 12:1. And this is something that you should have on a refrigerator magnet on your refrigerator, or tape to your bathroom mirror or what have you. Because this is as I had indicated, like I think it was last week, when we were talking about, you know, like when you roll out of bed and you say, Lord, I want to deny myself. I want to pick up my cross and I want to follow after you. Well, this is part and parcel with that. This is how you basically do that. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see? There's that deny part. As you're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. In essence, do with me what you will today. I am yours. Command me. Whatever it is that you would have me to do, I want to be a part of your plan. I want my will to become your will. Okay? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. Now that's an earmark for you. Be ye holy as I am holy. Now you take your concordance and you find out how you become holy. He tells you in the Word. Go through the Word and find out where it says, be ye holy as I am holy. And you're going to get a bit of a surprise in what it all entails. But do that. That's how you can become acceptable unto God. When you put down your will in favor of His will. When Jesus was in the garden, He said, not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to be separated from you, but if this is what it's going to take to fulfill your will, then so be it. I want it. Okay? We oftentimes say, well, Jesus never really gave up something that, you know, well, like we do. I mean, because he was the Son of God, and he walked by the Spirit and all of these things, and he didn't have anything to really be clinging to. But he did have one thing that we don't have, and it's things that we should be longing for, and that is unbroken fellowship with the Father. He had fellowship at all times with the Father, and that's what he was going to lose by going to the cross. By becoming sin for us, to being separated from the Father, whom He loved and cherished that relationship more than life itself. And He says, Father, if this is what it's going to take to fulfill your will, then I will do it. We really don't have any capacity to understand that, because we have never enjoyed that. Oh, once in a while we'll get a glimpse where, go 2 or 3 seconds and we've got unbroken fellowship with the Father. But then there's that old flesh gets in the way again and knocks us down off of our perch, you know. But we strive to continue on with that. And that's what it is here. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, moment by moment, every single day. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Joseph had that in his mind. He already knew the principles of this. Okay? But as for us, we can look around us and say, wow, what is this world doing? You look around and think, and so don't conform to what you see around you in the world. Be transformed by what the Bible says. You read the Bible, and then you conform to what it says, and you are transformed by that. But as you read those things, you have to, and it should drive you to the fact to say, I can't. I don't have the resources. I am not able to do what it is that you have in your Word for me to do. And you know what the Lord is doing? This is the acceptable part. You're right. You can't do it. You have just confessed that you don't have it. But I do, and I want to give it to you. And so you ask, you seek, you knock, and the door will be open to you. The Lord wants to give you the Holy Spirit, but you have to ask for it. And the only way that you can ask for resources is if you realize you don't have any. And so He constantly brings that flesh back up. He allows that flesh to be tempted once again to see, to show you that you still have ways to go yet. You're not going to be perfected in this life. So you lay yourself down as a living sacrifice. You know, it's easy to, being in a foxhole. It's easy to give your life in a moment where you jump on a grenade to save others. It's a whole lot different living it out, dying to yourself moment by moment by moment for the next 50 years. Okay, for some of you young people, that's a possibility. For us older folks, it's more like 5 or 10 maybe, you know, 20 on the outside, you know, as it depends on, you know, the socialized medicine coming out. Who knows? You know, maybe less. But the essence is that Joseph had this sense of destiny. And that's what the Lord gives you, a sense of destiny, to know that you have been put in the places that you are to touch other people, to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, the perfect will of God. That's why you are where you are. And you say, well, I can't do that. I can't testify that. I can't prove that. Oh, yes, you can. Why? Because you're setting yourself aside and allowing that Spirit of God to shine through you, to give that testimony. So when you blow it and you say, oh, man, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And the world wants to know, what do I do about this sin? It's plaguing me. You know, it's driving me crazy. I have this guilt, but I don't know what to do with it. You are there to prove what is that perfect will of God. First John 1:9 says, anybody? Out loud. So, I didn't get up here. Okay, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. In the Bible, that Greek word all is the same word in Hebrew. All means all. Hey, is this on? Yeah, sure.
Just so everybody knows, it's right there on the yellow, in that yellow paper. Right there.
There you go.
Right? Is that it?
No, that's
not what
he said,
right? I'll forget what I said. I'll
go back. Time to get that prescription first.
But that's a good one.
Yeah.
That's all. Okay, I'm sorry.
Don't be sorry. That's fine. Scripture is scripture, and it's useful. Of course, there is scripture on the bulletin board over there, by the way. But the whole thing here is a setup, and it's also to fulfill Genesis 3:15, the declaration of war. It was God that declared that there is warfare. Okay, He said, "I will put enmity, or I will make an enemy of the serpent and seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." Now, who is the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ, and all those that are born again, and all those that put their faith and trust in Him. We are all the seeds of the woman in that respect, but Jesus Christ is the first fruit. Okay? We have come after that. Now, who's the seed of the serpent? Everybody else. It's pretty simple. You know, there's the saints and there's the ain't. Okay? So, you could put it in that respect. But more specifically, it's Jesus Christ, okay, as the seed that was going to take away the sin of the world, and the seed of the serpent is basically what we call the Antichrist, or the one that would come against. But that's in a more general sense. But there is warfare that's going to happen in the meantime, and so what the Lord is doing here is He's setting up for the 10 plagues of Egypt. Okay. And if we look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, we can also see the parallel in the book of the Revelation. Okay? Because everything that happens in the book of in the beginning is culminated in the end, or has its finish in the end. So if we look at the 10 plagues and we look at the bowl judgments and the bowls and the seals and all of those things that happen in the book of the Revelation, we're going to see a correlation. We're going to see the same things happening. So it's a foreshadowing of that final battle. Now, in case you haven't read the last chapter in the book, the Lord wins. Okay, so spoiler alert. So if you're listening to the tape, that's so. And it's kind of interesting that the priests weren't didn't have this taxing on them either, because their portion came from Pharaoh. But it's interesting to see today that churches aren't taxed either. So it's kind of an interesting correlation. I'm not sure how or why that came to be, but I'm wondering, is that not just a setup for something that's going to transpire a little later? So, and let's move on now. With verse 27, we start on a different vein. Joseph and his dealings with the world are at an end. But notice that he was unspotted by the world. He was not affected by the world, but he did have an effect on the world. Okay? He was faithful in those kind of things. And you can go through and see for yourself the different ways that Joseph was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ and what he is going to do. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, verse 27. And they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So here Jacob is being called Israel here. So now we have a spiritual aspect of all of these things coming on. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of the world that we live in today. Anytime you see Egypt, it's mentioned in the scriptures, 9 times out of 10, it's a typology of the world. Now, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay, just like Joseph. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now, it's interesting here that as Israel was about to die, he knew that he was about to leave this earth. He knew that he had the Spirit had told him that he was going to leave, and he had some things to do before he passed. So 17 years he spent in the land of Egypt. But remember the promise that was made to Abraham. And you have to keep this in your mind, because we're going to see it come up again and again and again. He told Abraham that every place that the sole of your foot touches shall be your land, shall be your inheritance. And remember, where did Abraham go? He went down into Egypt, into Goshen, the place where they are now. So they are in essence, they are still in the promised land, but it belongs to somebody else right now. Okay? And that's the plan and purpose of God as well. A lot of people will say, though, hey, we're in this world. This world was created by our Father. It's our world. And that would be true enough. However, it's because of the curse, it's not our home. Okay? Just like they were in Egypt. It belonged to Egypt. It belonged to the world. It wasn't their home. What did he confess? What did Jacob confess to Pharaoh? The days of the years of my pilgrimage. Remember? I am a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. We confess the same things. We're not going to be happy in this world. We're going to be only happy when we see our Savior face to face. And so we look for a city which hath foundations. That foundation, Jesus Christ, whose builder and maker is God. That's what we look for in the heavenlies. And so here he says, Jacob here said, or Israel says to Joseph, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now Joseph, or Jacob, was the patriarch. Israel was the patriarch. He didn't need to find grace in his eyes, but he was looking for a favor from Joseph. He knew that Joseph was now the firstborn. Okay, he was setting Joseph up for to be the firstborn. Okay, we know that in as we went through, we saw the birth of the sons of the birth of the sons of Jacob. We saw that Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. Okay, the wife swap kind of a thing. Okay, he got the Laban, he got the switcheroo pulled on him from Laban, but Reuben was his firstborn. From his first wife. But Joseph was the firstborn of his beloved. Okay? And he didn't really acknowledge to a degree the sons of the concubines in that respect. Okay? Now, as we go through the chapter 49, we're going to see in more detail the things that happened. So we'll save that for a later time. But now, if I have found grace in thy sight, put thy hand, I pray thee, under my thigh and deal kindly and truly. This is how he swore an oath. You remember when Abraham sent his servant to fetch a bride for his son Isaac. He did the same thing. He says, put your hand under my thigh and swear to me that you're going to do this thing. And you'll do it. You're basically going to do it truthfully and truly with me. And so he sweared. And remember this phrase here in verse 31. He says, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So here, now what would be the purpose? And we talked about this before, and this might be an unfair question, but the purpose of the tombs of the patriarchs were a witness to those who would come later on. Today we have not a big controversy, but people ask me, well, you know, is it okay for a Christian to be cremated? You know, I mean, I know that they had in the Bible that they were always buried. Well, the purpose of burial back then was to say, hey, this was my land. If you go to Israel today, you can physically go to and touch Rachel's tomb. Okay, you can physically go there and to Hebron and touch the tomb of the patriarchs. Of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, you know, and their respective wives. They're there. It was to show future generations that they did exist. And the testimony that we're reading here is true. Okay? It isn't a fairy tale. This is something that somebody made up. It's true. There are their bones right there. We have David's tomb. We have David's sepulcher, the sepulcher of the kings. They're all there. We can look at those things and correlate them to the things that were going on in the Bible. So what it is, it's an authentication, a physical authentication of the written word of God. Okay? If you need that kind of a thing. However, it isn't necessarily evident for us to go over there. I mean, how many people have ever been to Israel? You have, huh? Okay. So nobody. Nobody's actually been over there to see these things. How is it then that you have faith if you've never seen these things? You see? You don't need to see these things to have faith, but it's a testimony to those who have no faith, to the future generations of secular Jews that are going into the land now. And they're becoming more and more ingrained in the land as they go to synagogue, as they start to hear these things. They hear about Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they hear about the things that have gone on. And they can now go and see the tombs. There they are. This really happened. It's a way of the testimony. It's a silent witness to the future generations that they really did exist and why they were there. But for us, it really doesn't matter. You know, I don't see any advantage of either being put in the ground or, you know, and then wasting away and then turning to dust in 30 years as opposed to 30 minutes, you know, or 30 seconds, however long it takes. You know, that's in my mind. For me in my house, you know, just burn me, you know, and take it away. Why cumber it at the ground? I mean, it's not going to fertilize anything. It's going to be a vault or something like that. So, but that's my own opinion. If you guys want to be buried, that's cool. If you want to be burned, that's cool too. If you want to donate your body to science, that's cool too. Organ donation, I don't have any problem with that either. So, you know, whatever it is that you want to do, however you want to dispose of it, you know, it's fine. put me in a bag, set me by the curb, you know, no problem. I should, you know, whatever. Roll me up in a rug. I'm not sure that, you know, you might get. Yeah, this will be runway 5 in about 10 years. So, yeah, every once in a while, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of blasphemy going on up there in the background, in case you can't hear that. that's scriptural too. There must needs be heresies among them. So, moving along. And after it came to pass, and it came to pass after these things, that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee," and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Now Luz was Bethel, remember? So. "And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give thee this land for to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine." So in this thing is, he's adopting them, okay? It's a transference. And this is important because of, before Ephraim and Manasseh came from Joseph, you see. But now they come from Jacob directly. They are direct heirs, in other words. So what's happening here is Joseph here is getting a double portion. He's getting two tribes instead of one. He's becoming a little more to it. And it may not mean much to us at this particular time, but it's going to mean a whole lot as we start to go through the history of Israel. You know, we're going in from the back end, we're seeing it unfold as we go along, but we also have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, where we can start to look at, okay, this happened, so this and this and this could transpire. And so as we go through the scriptures, we're going to be able to see how these things get put together. So he's adopting them, and he says here, "And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way. And yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I have not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth." So here Joseph is bringing out these boys here. Now, sometimes we don't get a handle on how much time has passed, but Ephraim and Manasseh are probably between 20 and 25 years old. Joseph is probably near on to 60 at this time. And so we always picture Joseph as this young kid, and so he's up there in the years now in our reckoning. So he's about 60 or so. And so when it talks about here, from between his knees, it means that they are no longer, when it says from between his knees, they are identifying with Joseph. So in essence, he's transferring the relationship from him to his father, so that Joseph then, in a patriarchal sense, Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, become brothers, if you will, in equal portion. And that's going to be important when we talk about before. These two boys are mine. I'm going to adopt them as my own. And then whatever kids you have after this, those will be called by your name, or they will be identified with you. But your two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be known as my boys. Okay? And they're going to inherit accordingly with the equal share with your other brothers. So he gets a double portion through them. And that's going to be important as we see things later on. And so that's what it means when it talks about from between his knees. In other words, so he's transferring ownership, if you will. or identification. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So in essence, what he's doing here is he's taking his hands and he's crisscrossing them. Okay? So Joseph positioned his boys to receive the blessing, Manasseh to get the right hand, and Ephraim to get the left. But so he knowingly sets his hands on both kids, crosses his hands and sets them on the proper kid. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Nay, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Now, it's interesting that Israel's eyes was dimmed with age, just kind of like his father's eyes, wasn't it? Now, when we go back to Hebrews, when we look at Hebrews in chapter 11, in fact, let's do that. Let's just hold your finger here and let's go over there and take a peek at that. We're going to pick it up at verse 20. There was only two verses that are related to these particular instances, but I find it interesting what examples of faith. And it says in verse 20, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So he did these things knowingly. He did those things by the Spirit. Everything that transpired, all of that so-called chicanery that happened, was done so by faith. Okay? You cannot be deceived into doing something by faith. Understand that. Something that's done by faith has to be done willingly. It has to be done with a clear head. You can't be deceived into accepting Jesus Christ. It just isn't possible. You have to have a clear head. The veil of the sin of this world has to be lifted from you so that you can understand clearly the gospel message. So that you can make an informed and intelligent decision. When you pray for somebody that they be saved, pray that the enemy would be bound. That they would be able to hear the gospel with a clear mind, with a clear conscience, so that they could make a rational decision. You see, if you're in this world, if you're bound by the things of this world, you can't make rational decisions because this world clouds you. The scriptures tell us that Israel hears the word of God, but that veil is over their eyes where they can't hear. They can't see it. And it's not until the veil is lifted that they're able to make an informed decision. So that's the thing that you can start to do with those that are around you that are unsafe. Pray that the veil would be lifted, that they might be able to hear the gospel plainly. And so, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And you can go back through Genesis 27 and then go through that whole thing and then try to put it together that I'll let you do that on your own. But in verse 21 is what we want to zero in because of this thing here. And this is a twofold verse here, but we just don't realize it. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Okay, so the first part of it that we're reading now is by faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. In chapter 49, we're going to see, worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. And we're going to find out exactly what is this worship that he's talking about here. You know, he's up there and he's telling his sons how, you know, what things are going to befall them in the last days. So how is that worship? And we're going to see that as well, hopefully, pretty soon. So getting back to Genesis here, we're taking a look at Joseph. Now is a little upset because, hey, wait a minute, Manasseh was the older, but Ephraim's getting the blessing here. He's getting the blessing of the firstborn here. And Joseph said unto his father, in verse 18 in Genesis again, 48, and Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so we see here the same thing that happened to Jacob and Esau is happening with Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? It's not about the rights of the firstborn. It's not about your natural birth order. It's all about the divine election of God. As we were looking at Sunday, we saw, you know, that Jesus talked about that. Hey, it's all about divine election. It's about the sovereignty of God. God will do what God will do, and he doesn't answer to anybody. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't need your say-so. He doesn't even need you to be in agreement with him. He's going to do what he's going to do, and our job is just to accept it. Okay, Lord, you know best. I don't understand what it is you're doing. I don't understand why I have to go through these things, but you do, and I'm going to bow to the conviction that you know what you're doing. And I'm just going to leave it at that. And you'll reveal it to me if you want to or if you don't want to. It doesn't matter. And that's where the really place where we really need to come in our Christian walk, because sometimes that will be a hindrance to it. I don't understand what you're doing, Lord. I don't understand what's going on here. I don't understand what you're doing in this country. I don't know what you're doing in my job. I don't know what you're doing in this church. But what I do know is that you have everything under control. It doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter what bills are passed. It doesn't matter what your financial situation is. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. What matters is that we trust, we put our faith and trust in the living God. He has the plan. He has the purpose in our lives. And that's all that we really can say. But here Israel says, I know it. I know it, my son. You know, he had a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. I know it. I know he's the firstborn. Well, wait a minute. I thought you were blind. I thought you couldn't see. Ah, but he did it wittingly. Remember in that verse we saw? He did it wittingly. That wittingly means he had foreknowledge that what it was that he was doing, how he was to do it. And so it's all a part of God's plan and purpose. Okay. In verse 20 says, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. But God be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So here he's giving Joseph the double portion that goes to the one that who's the natural order of the firstborn. And so it seems to me that 48 and 49 kind of go together. I don't think that I'm going to be able to finish it, so we'll just go through and we'll probably finish it up next week. But just to get things started here, and there's a lot to go through. I had to whittle it down for a lot of the stuff here. But and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which should befall you in the last days. Okay, that verse alone we could probably spend a couple of months on. But here he's saying, he's calling to his sons, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now the last days, from this vantage point, and as a rabbinical viewpoint, I suppose, was always looking, the last days were always when the Messiah was going to happen. Now, we know that as we've gone through the scriptures, we've seen that hey, there are, what the rabbi saw is that, hey, there's going to be two messiahs. There's going to be one that's going to be the suffering servant that's going to take away the sin of the world. And then there's the other one that's the conquering hero. They didn't know that they were both one and the same. And so they didn't see a first coming and a second coming. You remember in Daniel 9, when he gave the prophecy of the Messiah, when the Messiah was going to come. He told 69 weeks was going to be the Messiah. But then the Messiah was going to be cut off. He was going to be killed for a capital crime. The word in Hebrew is called karat, and that means killed for a capital crime. Okay? And so, and then there was this gap of time that we know. We can look back and say, oh, there's a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. And the 70th week was going to come where God is going to start dealing with Israel again. And that's the kind of the time frame that we're looking at now. We're looking at that time where we see Israel being regathered as a nation. We see them coming back into the land, but we also see a resurgence of the spiritual things of the days that went by. We see that they want to build their temple again. They want to get sacrifices going again. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we saw that the fig tree budding could very well be the resurgence of that. That it's not actually the gathering of the nation again, but it's actually the resurgence of the Levitical system because of their hunger for God. But in the midst of this week that they're talking about, now the week starts when a world ruler comes up and confirms a covenant with the many for 1 week. A 7-year covenant. Now, the covenant, I believe the covenant is that that time where they have the land. Okay, you have the land, you're able to do your sacrifices or what have you. But in the midst of this, in the midst of this covenant, in the midst of the week, he breaks that covenant. He says, you must worship me. He goes in and he proclaims himself to be God. And Matthew 24 and Luke 21, those are all full of the interesting things that are going to go on during that time. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's quite an exciting time. However, the church as a whole won't be there. We'll get a balcony seat and see. So that's not, I don't want to go into a whole lot of things on there. But I just wanted to get you in tune of an idea of that gap between the 69th and 70th week. God's, as he's dealing with Israel, has kind of been put on hold. And now he's dealing with the Gentiles. Until the times of the Gentiles be complete, or until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. And so he says, gather yourselves together, verse 2. And that's what they considered the last days, the first and second coming of the Messiah. Gather yourselves together and hear ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And so we see here, ye sons of Jacob. Now, they were born of the flesh. Okay? We've all been born of the flesh. But hearken unto Israel, your father. The words that we hear from the Word of God are words of the Spirit. And they are the words that instruct us. And it's the words that we know that stop us from being ingrained into this world. As we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God being preached, as we pray, we are divesting ourselves, or we're getting rid of more and more of the world in favor of the spiritual. Because we know that the spiritual will last and that the world is passing away. And so here he's talking about the sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel. You people that live in the flesh, hearken unto the Spirit. Become more like Israel, which means governed by God. So emulate being governed by God. So he starts off with Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, if you were in a board meeting or something like that, and all of a sudden, you know, the boss comes up to you and starts to tell you that, boy, oh, you start to get that's me. Excellency of power, yeah, that's all me. Really getting into the flesh here. But in verse 4, he kind of brings them back down to earth here, and he says, unstable as water thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So not a really good beginning or an end. But Reuben was the firstborn. He was the firstborn of Jacob's son, the beginning of my strength. Okay? Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity. The firstborn is always your pride and joy. You see the firstborn out there and you say, yeah, this is my boy, and man, he's going to take over after me, and I'm going to leave him all of my wealth, and he's going to run things the same way that I'm going to run it, except for they don't. In verse 4, he says, he's as unstable as water. Now, in those days, you know, and it's true today, too. In that particular area, the idea of water, it was a transitory thing. Like in the spring when the rains came, you know, then there would be a whole flood of water coming in, you know, and the streams would be there, and the shepherds knew where to take their flocks to get water. But as summer started to drag on and things started to get hot, those things would dry up. And the shepherds would know what streams were going to be there at what particular time, and then they would have to wait for the latter rain to take the flocks out to get watered and get grazing land and things like that. And so to be unstable as water is to be inconsistent, not dependable. It's just like a stream of water in the desert. It may be there after a flash flood, but then it's gone. It gets absorbed once again. And so that's what Reuben was here. He was unstable as water. Now, Reuben had the right, if you will, of the firstborn. He was the firstborn. The double portion was his. Here's some of the things that the firstborn had. They had the double portion, the rulership over the family after the dad died. But he was also the high priest of the family. That was one of the things that Jacob desired to have. You see, that's what he longed for, the spiritual aspects of it, where Esau didn't care for those things. And we see that. And so God knew that before they were even born. And so he told them, the elder shall serve the younger. And so we see the same thing happen in Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim shall be greater than Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, so Reuben defiled his father's couch. He went up. He forfeited his birthright, and we saw that in Genesis 35:22. It was just a one little verse that went in there. But in 1 Chronicles 5:1-2, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright that was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and from him became the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So as Reuben went up and defiled his father's couch, slept with one of his concubines, he lost his birthright. He wasn't able to do that anymore. He wasn't, and we saw that kind of transpire. Remember when they went up into Egypt the second time? Reuben says, "Hey, slay my sons if I don't bring them back to you." But then it was Judah that came forth and was able to convince the old man to take Simeon with him. You see, so Judah kind of stepped up into that role as the one that to rule the family. So. It says in there too that unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. In Reuben, throughout the scriptures, no judge or prophet or king comes from the tribe of Reuben. His tribe settled on the wilderness on the wilderness side of the Jordan, so he didn't really even actually go into the land proper. He was on the outside or on the outs. In Deuteronomy 33:6, in Deuteronomy 33, this is where Moses, at the end of his life, blesses the tribes, and he gives them their little blessing. It says, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few." Now, in my King James Bible, that word "not" is in italics, so it's not really in that. In the word, so it should more properly read, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let his men be few." And as we look at the numberings of Reuben, we see in Numbers 1:21, where they're being numbered to go to war. Everybody was from 20 years old and up was to be numbered to go to war. Reuben's numbers were 46,500. That was as many men as he had, and he was the fewest of them all. Okay. Now, as we continue on and we go to Numbers 26, verse 7, it says, "Reuben's numbers decreased to 43,730. So he was diminishing more and more. And so he didn't really make a big splash on the scene as this prophecy fulfills that. So he never really went into the land. He never really distinguished himself as a tribe. Nobody of any renown ever came out of his tribe. And so he kind of faded into antiquity and into memory. So I think with that, I think we'll just to give you a taste of that, we'll probably start from the first verse again and kind of go through a recap of what's happening, because 48 and 49 really kind of go together. You know, I mean, I got way too much to even attend, unless you got till 11. Is anybody up for that? I mean, we could probably. And no, nobody's working tomorrow, so okay. So, as you go through, read these things, and you'll be able to pick these things out. These things will scream out at you, even though of what we've gone through when we look at Simeon and Levi. Why were those two guys put together? You know, these were the only two brothers that were really put together here. So that's kind of interesting. And then Judah Judah is probably the one you'll probably want to spend the most time on, because Judah has, we all know that Jesus Christ came from Judah, and the things that are talking about here. In fact, we looked at on Sunday. We saw a couple Sundays ago when we looked at Luke 2. We saw that here Jesus was in the temple, and he was about 12 years old. Well, and again, you go back to verse 10, and you're going to see that these things are there. It correlates it together. And I know I'm trying to get too much in there, but so I'm sorry. There's too much. So I'm just going to close it off for now. Anybody got any questions or comments? Or I know I just kind of rattled off. I didn't really give anybody a chance to speak. I know you all did your homework and you had plenty to share, but, you know, now's the time. No. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to gather. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to, Lord, just to chew these things. And make them bite-sized for us, Lord. Help us to understand the things of your word as we go through the rest of the Bible, Lord. I pray that you would implant these things in our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that we would be just mindful of them. That we would, Lord, that they would come up in our minds as we read other scriptures, and just be able to piece all of these things together to get your whole entire plan. So I pray, Father, that as we go through our walk, I pray that we would always keep you in the forefront of our hearts and our minds, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might walk in your ways and be pleasing to you as we just bear the fruit that you wish to show on us. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.